Thanks, Nick. Well, let's pray for God's help as we look at his word. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have gathered this people together. You've sent your son to become a human, to die on the cross, to buy us forgiveness so that we might have relationship with you. And we pray, please, that you would do what you promised in that reading, that your word, which accomplishes what you want it to do, we pray that it might do in us tonight what you want to do. We pray, please, that it might change us, transform us, light a fire in our hearts that changes our lives. We pray that tonight there might be people who come to know you. And for those of us who do, we pray that we might be deepened in our convictions and changed in our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, happy New Year. A couple more days to go, but then 2025. And I don't know if you're the kind of person that makes resolutions, or do you just kind of imagine what the year might bring? What will it bring? What will the year be about for you? What will you focus on? I wonder if you do ever reflect on that kind of thing. It raises the question of what life is about, what it should be about. Because I don't know if you've thought about this, but it's actually really helpful to begin with the end in mind, to know what's really important, put the big rocks in the jar first. And so there's a saying, you know, you don't prioritize your schedule, you schedule your priorities. You go, okay, what's going to be important to me this year? I want to get fit. So the first thing I'll do is get my calendar and I'll put exercise in and I'll move everything else to make sure I've got time for that. Or relationships, I'll put them in, make sure I've got time with my friends or my family or whatever it is. So you don't prioritize your schedule, you schedule your priorities, but it raises the question, you know, what should be my priorities? What should I focus on? What should the year be about? I want to ask the question, what should it be about for you? And then answer it from the book of Isaiah for you and for us as a church. Because tonight I want to argue that there is a right answer. That your number one priority, the first thing that you put in your calendar, the last thing that you drop out of your calendar, is the Word of God. I want to challenge us, I want to challenge you tonight to a year of growth in the Word of God. Now, why the Word? And I don't know, maybe you might wonder, aren't we already focused on that enough? Maybe you haven't noticed, but the dead center of our church gatherings right now is the word read and then preached. The center of our growth groups. We don't just meet up to discuss life, but we meet up to study God's word. It's even the center of our outreach to the community. You know, there's lots of good things we could do. We could feed the hungry, we could build hospitals, you know, many of our people do lots of those things. But the greatest good that we could do, and therefore the priority, the thing we put on the church calendar first, is the Word of God, bringing that to people. The message, the Word, the Gospel. And so you might wonder, is that right? Are we too focused on the Word? Why not other spiritual practices? The reason is that God himself, in the Word of God, tells us what to prioritize, and he tells us to prioritize his Word, to be devoted to it, because this is how he works. This is how he saves people, how he grows people. And I want to show you that tonight from the book of Isaiah. Now, why Isaiah? I could show it to you from any part of the Bible. You find it everywhere you turn, actually. If you remember, we were just in the book of 1 John last term, and guess what? It was there. So, you know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says that if anyone obeys God's word, that's how you know the love of God is complete in them. The term before that, you might remember, we're in the book of Exodus. And I wonder if you remember the massive theme in the book of Exodus. Partly it was God just gathering a group of people to hear him speak from Sinai, but not just to hear him speak. Even the written word of God was a big theme in Exodus. God actually tells Moses to write. And so Moses writes. But not only that, God himself writes in the book of Exodus. And some who've reflected on this have said, we don't just have the word of God, we actually have a God of words. That's why we have a word of God. We have a God who communicates, a God who speaks, because he wants to be known. And so we have a God of word, that's why we have the word of God. And so that's why if you were to go back one term, even further back, 1 Timothy, you find Paul telling his apprentice Timothy how to do his ministry, how to do his church work. And he says this, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. That's how you do your ministry, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. So you can find it anywhere. I want to show it to you in Isaiah. Why? It's actually because I was up to Isaiah recently. I've been trying to read through the Bible. I don't think I'm going to make it to the end of the Bible this year, because Isaiah's, I'm not halfway through. But I was really enjoying Isaiah. Now I'm in Jeremiah, and that's good too. I liked Isaiah a lot more, but that's probably just because I understood it a bit more. I'm working on it. Anyway, how'd I get onto that? What I noticed as I was reading through the book of Isaiah was just this theme that just kept coming up again and again. The theme of God's word plays a massive role in the book of Isaiah. And so I decided that as we start a new year, to see what God says in the book of Isaiah about his word will fuel you and your reading of God's word for the next year. And it'll fuel your confidence as you share God's word this summer and all year. So we're going to whip through the book of Isaiah. Luckily, it's a small book. Find it in your contents page. It's 66 small chapters. So this is going to be a bit like a tour of Europe. You know, a two-week tour of Europe, 10 countries in 2 weeks. I saw the Eiffel Tower. There it went. You know. Another famous landmark out the window of the bus. We're going to do that, okay? But we're going to see four things. We're going to see, number one, the tragedy of Isaiah's day. But then the hope for the last days. Then the encouragement for the waiting, the days of waiting, the waiting days. And then finishing with a challenge for us today. There's the four things we're going to see. So flick to Isaiah chapter 1. And I really want to encourage you, make sure you can see a Bible. So scoot along your row, find someone who can share with you. And I'll give you the context, okay? If you're new to the Bible, the book of Isaiah is in what's called the Old Testament. So that's the part of the Bible before Jesus. So you've got, you know, this is a timeline from creation, at the start of the time. And it's not to scale, necessarily, through to the end of all things and the start of the new creation. And everything before Jesus, that's the Old Testament. Everything after Jesus is the New Testament. And so Isaiah is about 700 years before Jesus. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of, and then he mentions four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now I want to just pause here for a moment for a quick aside, which makes you think we're never going to get to the end of the book. But we will. I want to just grow your confidence in the truth of these things. You see, Isaiah is writing this about 700 years before Jesus. But the things he says, the prophecies that he makes about Jesus, are so strikingly detailed and accurate that they fit the Jesus when he actually does come so exactly that when people see it, very often what they think, I know what's going on here. Isaiah must have actually been written after Jesus. But we know that can't be the case, and I'll just very quickly show you this. We know it can't be the case because our oldest copy of the book of Isaiah, which is called the Great Isaiah Scroll, has been dated to more than 100 years before Jesus. And we've got that. People who know Hebrew better than me can read it. But there's a little bit of an aside. So quite astonishing that this very ancient book before Jesus, and yet we're going to see, speaks very powerfully about Jesus. And we saw it at Christmas as well, Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 as well. But let me get back to the context, so Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to give it to you where we are kind of in the story of God's plan for the world, his plan for salvation. Okay, Dan always uses a pointer, so I thought I'll try. Okay, there's creation, God made a good world, that's creation. But humanity rebelled against God and we fell, we rejected God as our king and It obliterated, destroyed much of the goodness of the creation, not all of it, but that's the world we live in. But God then makes a promise to Abraham, a promise, a covenant to that he promises he will restore the world, that he'll create a people, a nation once again that belong to him, and that through that nation he will bring salvation and restoration to the whole world. And so earlier in the year, we were looking at the book of Exodus and we saw some of those promises starting to come true, that a nation was being brought together, the birth of a nation that belongs to him, and a challenge or a charge to them to now go and be his kingdom of priests to the world. And if you keep reading your Old Testament, you find that that group of people becomes a kingdom, quite a glorious kingdom, David and Solomon. They look like they're going quite well, except they continually fail. And God's people continue throughout this whole period, actually, but especially ongoingly through this kingdom period, they just over and over again reject God as their king. They don't live the way he wants to, and they sin against him. So that's the context of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. These are my people. But they rebelled against me. Even the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. This is the tragic story of the kingdom of Israel. Just as Adam and Eve fell, they fall. And they sin in terrible ways over and over. But God, he's patient again and again. And he sends them prophets like Isaiah, there are others as well. And he sends these prophets that warn them, call them back to him. And warn them, if you sin, if you keep sinning, there will be punishment. And so you can see that even in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is one of the big, big themes of the book of Isaiah, diagnosing their sin and calling them to turn back to him. If they don't, he'll punish them. And he actually says that how he'll do it by bringing foreign nations to attack and destroy them. Other nations. So chapter 5, verse 26, he says he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. They come and they bring sharp arrows, verse 28, and chapter 5, verse 30, now there's darkness and distress. So he says, chapter 5, verse 26, he lifts up a banner for distant nations. Hanging over the book of Isaiah are two mega powers in world history, the Assyrians and the Babylons. They're world superpowers. And during Isaiah's lifetime, Assyria invades and it devastates them but doesn't destroy them. And then a bit further in the future, Babylon then, even more devastating, and it leads to the nation being exiled. They're removed from their land. So these are the historical events of Isaiah's day. And we actually have... it stopped working. There we go. No, don't look at it. Okay. I'll stop using that. So we actually have historical records of these things outside the Bible. This is the context of Isaiah's day, and God's people are running out of chances. They've ignored these warnings through the prophets. And so come to chapter 10, verse 5. God says, if Israel keeps going down this path, he will use Assyria as the rod of his anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. God will use Assyria, then later Babylon. He's an all-powerful God who holds the nations in his hands, and he can wield them as he wills to bring about his purposes. If you're with him, that's a great comfort. Nothing can stop his plans. But it should strike fear into the heart of anyone who ignores him, who tolerates him, continues in sin against him. Because God is a holy God. He won't tolerate evil. A God who's angered actually by evil, who's offended by those who belittle him. There are actually many people today who don't like this picture of God, but this is who God says he is in the Bible. A God of, verse 5, wrath against evil. You actually wouldn't want, it'd be terrible if the all-powerful God of the universe was okay with evil. A God who was less outraged at the terrible things that happened in the world than you, that wouldn't be good. No, God's anger against evil is good news for justice, it's good news for the world, but it is actually bad news for sinners like me, like Israel in Isaiah's day, like you. But there's hope. And there's the other big theme in Isaiah. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of hope in the whole Bible as you read through the chapters. But before we get there, I want to just point out one thing about this tragedy of Israel's state in Isaiah's day. And here's the first point. It'll come up. As Isaiah warns them, As Isaiah warns them, he diagnoses what's going on for them. So come to chapter 5. And I want to show you something in chapter 5. The reason for their decline. Chapter 5, verse 24, the tragedy of Isaiah's day is that God's word is neglected. So have a look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots, he's talking about Israel, so their roots will decay, their flower blow away like the dust, pictures of their destruction. For, because they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Why are they in decline? Why do they face destruction? For, because they've treated God's word with contempt. That's what spurned means. They've treated God's word like it doesn't matter. Just before this, actually, in this chapter, Isaiah calls out this series of woes on them, and he calls out their sin. These woes are all built on this as the bottom line. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil. Many people do that today, don't they? It's because God's word is neglected. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. People who think, I know better than God, I don't need his word. Verse 22, those who are heroes at drinking games. Verse 23, those who are corrupt as rulers. All these things going on because, verse 24, they've rejected the word of God, neglected it. The truth for us to take away from that is that the way that you treat the word of God is the way that you treat God. The way you treat the word of God is the way you treat God. Now, we know that in all of our relationships, actually. In a marriage, in a close friendship, one of the most hurtful and frustrating things is if it feels like that person is not actually listening to me. They're nodding their head, they're saying they listen, sure, but I don't think that what I'm saying is actually going in. Now, why does that hurt so much? Your parent does that, your wife does that, your friend. Because it's not just your words that they're rejecting, is it? It's you. The way you treat someone's words, that's actually how you're treating that person. So the way that Israel treats God's word is the way they treat him. And for you, to neglect God's word would be to neglect God. To ignore it is to ignore him. To disobey it is to disobey him. Now, the saddest part about all of Israel's history here is actually that they were really good listeners to everyone except God. I think this is a danger for us as well. They were really good listeners to everyone except God. Come back to chapter 2, verse 6. I think it'll come up on the screen as well if you're sick of flipping, but good on you. I love that sound. Check that what I'm saying is here. Chapter 2, verse 6. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. Yeah, they love to see what they can learn from other religions. Keep reading. They practice divination, like the Philistines, and they embrace pagan customs. These ancient Israelites, they loved to give their full attention to TikTok and YouTube. They were hungry for the latest self-help book. They devoured the latest podcast. They were proud of the way they learned from people's lived experience. They never missed the latest trend that was going on out there in the world of people who don't know God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to be God's people and listen to everyone except your God. Now, just to clarify, I'm not saying, of course, that podcasts, books, TikTok, all that, YouTube is wrong. In fact, you know, at the end of the year, you get your stats on the app. I don't know if I should share this. My podcast app tells me I listened to 862 episodes of 172 different shows, totaling an amount of time, 18 full days. I don't know if that's a lot or a little. I was talking to someone else, I thought that was a lot, but then they looked and they had five times as much. Anyway. But they listen all day while they're working. And why not, right? Like, there's nothing wrong with that. Fill your mind. It's nothing wrong with entertainment, absolutely nothing wrong with curiosity, learning, and that's why I do it. I'm very curious. They're good things. However, as you think about the diet, you might ask, is it a healthy diet or does something need to change? Some questions you could ask are, what is it that's shaping me? If you're listening to those things every single day for an hour a day, as I am, but if you're never listening to God's word, or almost never, you hear at church for 40 minutes once a week, maybe once every 2 weeks, how's the diet? Is what's actually shaping me? Is it the word of God or is it pagan customs? The world? Or where am I looking to for growth? Yeah, like, is the Bible something that I do because I should? Yeah, you know, I go to growth group, and it's my duty, so I do it. But when I'm like, how do I change this in my life? I'll jump on a podcast. I jump on TikTok, or I don't have TikTok. I don't really know what that is, but I know that if I got it, it wouldn't be good for me because it's like all that stuff's like cocaine for me. So it's like, bang, you'd never see me again. Here's another question: do I know enough of God's word to filter out what's unhelpful? See, the major change might not be that you need to stop any of those things. It might be that you need to start something. You need to start reading more of God's word and getting more of that into you. My wife worked as a nurse. She went to a course on nutrition. I had a conversation with her. I'm now an expert. No, I'm not claiming to be an expert. But one thing that she told me that they said is it makes a bigger difference. If this isn't true, come tell me later. I'll clarify it in a future. No, never mind. It makes a bigger difference to start eating more of the good stuff than it does to start cutting out the junk food. Now, there might be some cases where that's not right. But in general, the first and most important thing to do is to fill up on the good stuff. That'll make sure you're getting your nutrition. It'll actually make it easier to resist the junk because you'll be full and feel good. Is that right? I see a GP in the audience. Is that roughly right? Not so good. I don't know. Anyway. The metaphor will work. One of the keys is to make sure that you're listening to God's word well enough and often enough so that the big good stuff is filling you and shaping you and not the other voices. So that when you do listen to the other voices, you're spotting the problems. Okay, that's helpful, but that's not right. And so that even if you do absorb something that's unhelpful, God's word eventually kind of flushes you out, flushes it out of you like a pool filter, you know, kind of getting it out. I remember in a sermon once, probably a decade ago when I was in EV Night and Jez was up here, he said, take the time. Take the time. He said, you can't make the time. I found this really helpful. You can't make time for God's word. You can't. Are you able to make time? I'm not. You have to take time. And sometimes that means you need to take it from something else. As you think back over the last month, if you were thinking of scheduling your priorities, not prioritize. If you're thinking about making sure that what's in the calendar is what should be in the calendar, what could you have taken time from? And I'll come back to some tips at the end, but don't let this year ahead be a year in which you neglect God's word while finding the time to listen to everybody else. I got one last thought on this before we move on. Lots of the things I said, they're good, they're fine, in moderation and all that. There is one thing that's never good. Come to chapter 8, verse 19. He says, when someone tells you to consult mediums, people who talk to the dead, and spiritists, you know, psychics, people who dabble in spirits, those who whisper and mutter, Isaiah says, no, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? As a Christian, it's not just a waste of time to read your horoscope. It is a waste of time, but it's actually offensive. God doesn't want his people to go looking and fortune tellers, psychics, having your palm read, using Ouija boards, tarot cards. Firstly, Isaiah says, they just whisper and mutter. They're not reliable. But more than that, you actually don't need to. You've got God, the living God, who knows everything. You've got his words. You don't need other words. You've got everything you need from him. So don't go looking, sniffing around everywhere else. Now, Isaiah's a pretty confronting, heavy book, hey? How you going? Let's turn a corner, because it's also a very, very hopeful book, as I said. The other major theme in the book of Isaiah is salvation. Even though Israel failed, God's promise will not fail. His plan won't fail. Even after their sin, their repeated rejection of him, God is still a God who loves his people. He's still a God who wants to save them. And so mixed in with all these confronting warnings of God's coming judgment come all these other incredible, like glorious promises of a future day of amazing salvation fulfilled beyond your wildest imagination. And what might surprise you, and maybe not, now you know the theme of this sermon, what's central in this picture of salvation? People no longer neglect God's word. Come to Isaiah chapter 2. People no longer neglect God's word, not just Israel actually, but people from all nations will stream to hear God's word. There's the second point, the hope for the last days. Nations will stream to hear God's word. And so chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, this is what Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, this time to come, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Pause there. This Assyrian invasion won't be the end of Israel. Even the Babylonian exile, that won't be the end. Even though it destroyed their temple, the sign of God with them, there'll come a time after that called the last days. When the temple, it won't just be rebuilt. It'll be better than it ever was. In fact, the imagery here is that the mountain it's on, which embarrassingly for it wasn't the highest mountain around, even that mountain, the imagery here is that that will become the highest of all the mountains. But here's what happens. When they do come back from exile, they come back into the land later in the Old Testament. They rebuild the temple. And the people who remember what the original temple was like, they cry. They cry because it's not more glorious. In fact, it's a letdown. It's not as good. And there's how the Old Testament ends. It ends just waiting to see how will this turn around? How will this promise happen until Jesus comes? And Jesus, you might remember, if you know John chapter 2, he claims that he is actually the temple, the true temple. So the temple was God's presence with his people. God literally in Jesus is among them, God's presence in Jesus among them. The temple was the place where you went to try and, or not just to try, but to bridge the gap between you and God. Jesus is literally the one who paid the price to bridge the gap, to solve the problem between us sinners and a holy God at the cross. The Old Testament temple existed to point to this true temple that was coming, Jesus. And now he's raised and ascended. He's been given all the honor and the glory that no building on earth can claim to. And so this imagery of this passage fulfilled in Jesus is quite amazing. But look what Isaiah promised would happen in these last days. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Why? Because they want to hear God's word. They want to walk in his ways. Verse 3, many people will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He, interesting, isn't it? Temple is he, will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. What a turnaround. Okay, have you got that? That before, even God's own people would neglect his word. But in these last days, not just Israel, but people from all over will come to this true temple, it's Jesus, because they are hungry for God's word. They want to hear it so they can follow him. And that's actually what brings peace, verse 4. Somehow, this work of God's salvation, verse 4 says, will cause the end of war. We've just sung at Christmas time. I won't sing it. In his name, all oppression shall cease. How does that happen? Well, partly it's because people will listen to his words of peace. Yeah, he'll teach, the slave is your brother. And actually, while there is still slavery in the world today, everywhere where it's stopped, as far as I understand, certainly the movement to stop it was begun by Christians as they've read their word of God. But there's even, I think in verse 4, a greater day spoken of where judgment day will come and there'll be a new world where everyone will always follow God's world, and there will be absolutely no war, no evil at all forever. But it all starts with people flowing to Jesus, coming back to God to hear his word. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? How does that actually happen? Look at the end of verse 3. It's really strange. They're coming to Jesus, to the temple, to hear his word, teaches his ways. But how it happens is because the word is going out. The end of verse 3, the law will go out from Zion, that's Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is this strange thing. People are flowing to Jesus to hear his word, but that's happening because people are taking his word out to them. So the word about Jesus flows out and it does something in people so that they then flow to Jesus to hear more of his word. Now, does that resonate with you as like a pretty good description of like the last 2,000 years of history? That's exactly what's happened. What Isaiah wrote 100 years before Jesus is exactly what we've seen in these last days. The word about Jesus went out, it started in Jerusalem, and it has gone out to all nations. If you were reading the book of Acts in the New Testament, you'd see how this wildfire starts, and it spreads across the whole Roman Empire. One of the messengers was Paul. At the end of the book of Acts, he says this. He's in prison, and he says, check out his confidence here. I think we'll get the slide. Do we have the slide? There it is. Look at his confidence. This is Paul at the end of the book of Acts, messenger of Jesus, and he's in jail. But he says this, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they might listen. No, he doesn't say that. He says they will listen. Now, where does he get this confidence that the nations, Gentiles, nations, where does he get the confidence that they will listen? Paul's mind is just saturated in the book of Isaiah. Paul's whole way of seeing the world is shaped by Isaiah. And that's what powered his evangelism. He knew his Bible. He knew God's promise of hope for the last days. That despite the tragedy that Isaiah's day saw, there would come this time in the last days, and Paul realizes he's in it, and we are too, where this word will go out to all nations, and they'll listen to it. And it'll cause people to flood to Jesus. Now, the people in Isaiah's day, they had a long time to wait. They didn't get to see the history that we get to see, because that is the history of the last 2,000 years, is that this message has gone to literally every single country on the planet, and billions have turned to Christ, and more every day. It's extraordinary. But for those in Isaiah's day, they had a long time to wait. And so a big theme in these last sections is encouragement. Move on to the third thing, encouragement in the days of waiting. As you get to the last section of Isaiah, so we're going to skip from chapter 2 to chapter 40. One, two, miss a few. Chapter 40. You get this last section filled with encouraging truths. Truths that I wish we could go into tonight, but you'll understand why we don't have time, about how big God is, truths about how good his salvation will be, but bracketing these truths at either ends, like holding it up like pillars, holding up the rest, Isaiah gives truths about God's word. Chapter 40, that God's word is unfailingly reliable, and chapter 55, that God's word is unfailingly powerful. So look at chapter 40. Starts verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. So there's your encouragement. And he looks ahead, verse 2, at this great salvation to come. Verse 2, forgiveness. Verse 3, God himself, a highway for our God. God himself coming in salvation. But that's a long way off from Isaiah's day. How will they wait? How will Isaiah give them this encouragement while their nation is obliterated by the Babylonian Empire? You can only wait if you know that God's word is unfailingly reliable. Look at chapter 40, verse 6. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? Here it is. All people are like grass. All their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. There's a verse to underline, highlight. God's word endures forever. The word endure there in Hebrew is the word stands. God's word stands forever. It never falls down. It never fails. It always happens. I was watching the cricket on Friday with my kids. The day each year that I sit down and do nothing but watch cricket. And my five-year-old is asking me, Dad, who's winning? And on Friday, the answer was Australia. What's the answer now? Is it still Australia? We'll get yes? Okay. On Friday, thanks, Dad. On Friday, is there anyone here like cricket or is it just me? Okay, thank you. We'll talk. On Friday, Australia was crushing it, yeah? Like 400 runs, they couldn't get them out. The days is going on. So my daughter says, who's winning? And I say, Australia. Yay! And 5 minutes later, she says, who's winning now? And I'm like, oh, honey, you don't know. This is a five-day game. Things change slowly in this game. It's still Australia. Yay! 5 minutes later, Dad, who's winning now? Honey, it's still us. And we're so far ahead and things move so slowly, that probably won't change, right? Yay! 5 minutes later, Dad, who's winning? Maybe she just likes talking to me. Eventually, I said to her, honey, you don't need to keep checking. It won't change. Like, any time you ask me, the answer will be, we're winning. Now, that is God's word. You don't need to keep checking in. Any time you ask, it's still winning. Now, I actually think India kind of got themselves back in the cricket. Now, maybe we're still winning now, but for a while, it looked like they might have caught back up, which was quite amazing, really. It's a good sport. Now, if that did happen, I guess that just proves the whole point of verse 7 even more. All flesh is like grass. Like, even the Australian cricket team can fail. But God's word is unfailingly reliable. There is the comfort for Israel. When everything else fails, God's word won't. It'll still be there. It'll still be winning. God will keep the promises that he made to Abraham. There's the comfort for Isaiah's people, and there's the comfort for us. Because we're waiting as well, aren't we, for God, for Jesus to return, and he will. He will keep his promises. What a foundation for confidence in life. This book is not an old-fashioned, out-of-date book. It's impossible for this to be out of date. It can't be, because it's the word of an eternal God, an unchanging God, a reliable God, and so it's eternally unchanging and reliable. So do you want a secure foundation? Do you want peace of mind? Pump the truths of God's word deep into your heart and into your mind. You can rest the whole weight of your life on this word. It's stronger than any human. It's stronger than any galaxy. It would be easier for the sun to not rise tomorrow than for one word of God to fail. But it's not just reliable, it's also powerful. Come to Isaiah 55. And what a chapter Isaiah 55 is. Nick read it for us before. It's again an encouragement to trust God, but this time God is talking to those who don't trust him. He's talking to his own people and evangelizing them, even the wicked. Isaiah 55 verse 7. He loves even the people who continue to rebel against him. And so he says, verse 1, come back to me. Listen to his open invitation. This is God to you tonight. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Come, you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And this chapter goes on to give a picture of what this salvation is that you will receive if you come. And it's a picture of this salvation in this beautiful language, verse 2. Listen to me and eat what's good. You'll have delight in the finest of fare, the richest feast, you know, the best banquet is what it's like to know God and his blessings. It's so good, your deepest desires extravagantly satisfied. And he says, verse 1, did you notice it's without cost? How can that be? How can God just offer this without cost? Well, we skipped over it and we won't go into it for time. But Isaiah 53 is the answer. It's because there was one who paid the price. He paid with his life, the punishment for your sin on him. And so it's free now to come back to God. It's already been paid for. And so he says, verse 3, come, but notice how you come. Notice how someone gets in on this salvation of God. Again, God's word. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. If you want, if you're here tonight and you want eternal life, you want salvation, how do you get it? Not by earning it, it's free, simply by listening, believing what he promises you, turning back to him, and you will live. There's his open invitation to you. But there's an urgency to it, verse 6. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. God says, come back. Please, I love you to come back. But he won't hold the door open forever. And those who say no to his offer will miss out. Which seems like kind of, oh, it's a bit of a bummer. How do we know anyone will be saved? But the answer that Isaiah gives, the encouraging truth in all of this, is that God's word is powerful. That's how we know people will turn and be saved. It's unfailingly powerful. And this is so important to see. These words that I'm about to read to you, they're not just any other information. They're powerful words because they're God's words, and God uses his words to do his work. So look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then he gives a metaphor. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they don't return to it without watering the earth, without doing the work that he sent the rain to do, making it bud and flourish. Just like that, verse 11, so is my word, God says, that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. It will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Do you notice what he says at the end of verse 11? It's not just that God's word comes true. It's that God's words are the way he does that work. It's God's words that do the jobs that he sends them off to do. It's like they're little minions that he sends out on little missions. When God wants to create faith in a heart, how does he do it? Through his word. He causes his promise to ring in your heart. When God wants to change the way you see life, how does he do it? He causes a truth from your word to clarify things for you, to reshape the way you think and believe. When God wants to grant you repentance from some sin, he causes a warning or a command to cut you to the heart. The word of God is powerful, and it always achieves the work that God has for it to do. No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. There are people out there that God will save. On the Central Coast, how will he do it? He'll send you to speak his word to them, to invite you to a place like this where they can hear it spoken to them. And he will cause them to hear those invitations from the word, and he'll cause that to come home in a powerful way, so that they now all of a sudden find themselves wanting Jesus in a way they didn't before, wanting his forgiveness. They want now his word and to walk in his ways. And he might even be doing that in you tonight. At the start, I asked you, what will this year be about? Do you see why it has to be a year of God's word? I mean, every year needs to be a year of God's word. But I actually want to challenge you to make this coming year, 2025, a year of God's word in a deeper way than ever before. Two ways. Number one, a year of sharing God's word. Do you see the confidence and the urgency that we should and can have about sharing God's word? Confidence, as you serve on Summerfest over the coming weeks, as you invite people to church for the summer series over January, we can have genuine optimism that we as a church will see people saved. And it happens every year, dozens of people. Now, you don't know if it's going to be the person that you're inviting, that you're talking to, but it could be. But you also see the urgency, because if you don't, if no one does talk to them, invite them, then it won't be them. And they've got no hope for eternity. So the only hope for the people around us is the word. Will this be a year for you where you share God's word? Secondly, will this be a year where you read God's word yourself? Tonight, I actually want to challenge you to commit to one thing in 2025 above everything else. Asking God to help you, committing to this, to making this next year a year where you move forward in your own reading of God's word. As a pastoral team, as we've thought about EV Night, we've decided this is one of the big things we'd like to focus on in the year ahead, to see if under God we might be able to see among us a meaningful improvement in how we read our Bibles across the year. And so this is going to be a year where we guilt trip you about this, we beat you up about it every single week. No, because guilt doesn't work. It's not a good motivator. And so you won't hear about it every week, but you will hear occasionally encouragements, reminders. And we haven't chosen this, I don't think, because this is a big problem for us. In fact, can I say, I'm very encouraged by the hunger that I see in this place for God's word. And people who visit from other churches, sometimes pastors will comment on the flicking. These guys, they've got their Bibles, they're hungry to see it. So it's not because we think it's a problem. It's because we think it's so powerful. That this is the most powerful thing that we have to transform lives. It's the protein powder for our spiritual growth. And we want to just see jacked Christians everywhere. But more than that, it's because it pleases God. I don't think I'll go there. But Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah finishes his book by saying, this is the kind of person that God wants. How does he want people to respond? The challenge for us today, God says, is these are the ones I look on with favour. This is the kind of person that God delights in. Those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Will that be you in the year ahead? In particular, will you seek to grow in your personal reading of God's word? I've gone way over time. But in 2 weeks, I won't work here anymore. And they won't have any. I should stop now. They won't want me. I'm going to give you a couple of quick tips to finish. I'm so sorry that we've gone over time. But I want to give you a couple of quick tips because I think these are actually hopefully really, really helpful. Number one, consistency, consistency, consistency. A bit like exercise. The person who skips the gym and then once a month goes and does a whole day workout. It might do them some good, but it's nowhere near as good as just getting into it regularly. Every day, I think, with God's word, which I think means don't aim too high. I was talking to Sally about this before, and he, straight away, I was going to encourage you guys in this. He said, lower their ambitions. Thanks, Sally. Dream big. No, the reason it's right to say lower their ambitions, I think this is true, that the number one reason people don't read their Bibles as Christians is because they have too high a view of what it has to be like. You think if it's not half an hour, if it's not Instagram worthy with a nice cup of herbal tea in my journal, if I don't get a big nug of truth that I've never seen before and it turns into a really moving prayer session, if that doesn't happen, I've hardly done it. And that seems really hard to get to, so get rid of that. That's not what it has to be like. 2 minutes a day, a paragraph a day, if you do it every day, will change your life, even if none of those days feels like it's changing your life. And I'm going to read you a text message because there's a few guys in my growth group who really moved forward in their Bible reading this year. One of them said this, I asked if I could share this. I always had a desire to read my Bible, but I found it hard. I found myself breaking into a habit, but then it would fall flat. The difference this year that I was able to create a good habit was when I was encouraged to simply pick it up and just start reading. It wasn't what I read. It wasn't the meaningfulness of what I read. It was actually understanding that reading it doesn't have to be a big deal. Some days it can be a verse, others a whole chapter. Some days I'll forget to read, and others I won't know what the heck I've just read. But the point is to just keep reading. And in doing this, I felt closer to God. I began my days thinking about him thinking about the things of God, and it helped me tackle whatever the day threw at me in a more godly way. And I can say that as I've watched this man in my growth group through this year, he's been changed by it, even though he didn't always feel like it was changing him. It's a powerful word. Wonder what might happen among us if we were to give ourselves to this. I'll read you one last message, and I won't tell you about the rest of my tips, except don't read it on your phone, read a paper Bible. Don't read a devotional with one word of God's word and then a bunch of other people's words. Just get your Bible out, put it on a table and read it. Here's what one other person said. She also grew a lot in reading the Bible. She said, "It transformed my heart and mind. I was someone who was led by my feelings, but now I trust Jesus to lead me, and I'm reminded not to lean on my worldly understanding, but to have faith in God, who's trustworthy in all he promises. I've learned that when you open your Bible, you're opening your heart to God. When I read, I pray for wisdom and understanding, and as I reflect on my walk with Christ, by reading the Bible, I don't just know more about him, but I know him as my Lord and Saviour." And I could keep going. It goes on and it's lovely. And it's packed with verses that have stuck in her mind as she's given herself to reading the Bible. What I want to do is give you a chance to reflect on what you might do this year. Surprise, under your seat, there's a piece of paper. And I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes. If you don't have a pen, that's pretty normal these days. There's ones under these chairs here and under those chairs there. So grab a pen, grab that piece of paper. And I would, the band will come up and just play some background music for us while you do this. But I want to give you a couple of minutes to reflect on what you might do in 2025 with God's word. We're not going to collect these. We won't be marking them. This is for you. If you don't know what, if you think, "Oh, I'd like to start reading, I don't know what to read," read the book of Matthew or the book of Acts or ask a friend. And if you do make, while you're filling this out, sorry to talk over you. If you do make a commitment and then you find you didn't keep it, don't try and catch it up. Don't feel guilty about it. Just get back on the horse. That's why I haven't finished the Bible this year. But I'll hopefully get to it next year.